Southwards Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're now at the Bethesda Hall at Harristown, Toowoomba, on Sunday afternoon, the 5th of June 1983, for a ministry meeting given by our guest speaker from the United Kingdom, Mr. Peter Brandon.
Just before I read the scriptures, I would like to say it's been a great joy to be with you, to share in the Word of God, and also to know that the Lord in His grace has saved some precious souls, and trust that before the day is out, many more might be in the kingdom. Now we have discussed together the majestic glories of our Lord, and we have looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. We have seen the uniqueness of Calvary. We have seen the believer appropriating the cross in three ways. He becomes dead to sin, dead to the law, and praise God, dead to the world. And so we are totally free people. And then we have seen from the scripture the glorious fact of the resurrection. It's not built upon our emotions or on fantasy, but on glorious fact. And we've also seen the second coming of our Lord Jesus, and oh, the glory of that. Now, what I want to take up is the ascension of Christ. Unfortunately, I shall only be able to give one address, but quite frankly, brethren, there should be a week on the ascension of Christ. It's one of the great facets of the Christian faith, and it's one of the great facts that should fill our hearts with holy joy as we see our Lord ascending into the heavens. Now, shall we turn to Acts 1? We shall read a number of scriptures, but we shall start from Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now those two words are very important. He was seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now may I say that that waiting took place on the day of Pentecost, and we do not have to wait now for the Holy Spirit. Praise God, he has come, and he has been poured out, and we must all bear that in mind. The idea of tarrying until he comes is unscriptural. The only group of people that had to tarry were the first century Christians, and thank God they tarried, and he came on the day of Pentecost. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word witness there comes from the Greek martyrs, which we get our word martyr from. And therefore, every time you read that word witness, always remember this, it's witnessing unto blood. There is no such thing in Scripture as easy evangelism. All of us should be in a state of heart where we are prepared to witness unto blood. Now, I do trust that that word will really grip us. It's a rugged word, but it's a kind of word that we want to bring back into our evangelical preaching. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We're going to consider this afternoon one of the most wonderful subjects in the Bible, the ascension of Christ. And I want to take up this subject under four or five very simple headings, because I notice that there are boys and girls here. First of all, I want to speak about the preparation for the ascension, the way in which he prepared his disciples for the ascension. Secondly, I want you to observe the majestic event. Then I want you to see from Scripture the journey into glory. And what a journey it was. And then I want you to observe the glorious arrival home. And then I want you to see the crowned, exalted Lord. And then we're going to ask some very penetrating questions. First of all, preparation for the ascension. Now, as you read these scriptures carefully, you will find that he prepared them for the ascension in three ways. First of all, he prepared them by his presence. Secondly, he prepared them by his teaching. And lastly, he prepared them for faith. First of all, he prepared them by his presence. Now, you will notice that every resurrection appearance had a transforming effect. Every single one of them. Now, my memory may not be as good as it ought, but I believe there are 13 or 14 resurrection appearances, and every single one had a dramatic, transforming effect upon those that received the appearance. The first word that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the occasion of his resurrection was, now here's a surprise, woman. The first word he said. And quite frankly, the word woman is a word that is touched with dignity. It's the idea of out of man, but out of a man of a high degree. And the person to whom he called woman was a person out of whom he had cast seven devils. When she was possessed with seven devils, she wasn't like a woman. She was like a beast. But now the evil spirits have been excommunicated. And there she is at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he can call her woman. What a transformation. But more. There will come a time when the great church of God will be presented to the Lord Jesus without spot, without blemish, and without a wrinkle. Without a spot to the Greek was symptomatic of ugliness. Therefore, the church then will be in perfect beauty. Without blemish is Hebrew in its origin, and it simply means without any sickness, perfectly whole. Without a wrinkle, it's symptomatic of old age. And the church then will have perpetual youth. And I think I can prove it to you. After the church has been in the presence of God for 1,000 years, she comes out of glory and she's seen still as the bride of Christ. There's not a wrinkle on her. And therefore he will say to his bride, woman. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. From that moment, the transformation took place. With Mary, who was weeping, he changed sorrow into joy. Again, you will notice with the disciples that were shut in the upper room because of the fear of Jews, he changed fear into courage. And then you will notice again when the disciples were blinded by misunderstanding as he drew near to them, he changed darkness into light. And again, you will remember when the disciples were casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers and they caught nothing. One word from that risen Saviour, cast thy net on the right side and ye shall find, and he changed barrenness into fruitfulness. One man was clouded by unbelief and doubt, and one vision of the risen Lord, and he changed doubt into glorious faith. There was one man who was elated because of his own personal egoism, the Apostle Peter, and that's why he denied his Lord. But the Lord Jesus changed boastfulness into humility. Lovest thou me more than thee? And so as you go through those resurrection appearances, you will find this, that they were transforming and quite dramatic in the extreme. For the children who will find this a little to understand, let me show you the tremendous excitement that the resurrection must have been to the disciples. There was a man who was a great missionary in Morocco. His name was Mr. Gabriel, an outstanding Hebrew scholar. And when he was on the mission field, a telegram came stating that a very close friend had died. When he came home on furlough at his first opportunity, he stood by his friend's grave. And then in the evening, he went to hear a notable speaker. And whilst he was climbing the spiral staircase to go into the gallery, he looked down, and there was his departed friend. He nearly fainted on the spot. He turned to his wife, who could see that he was staggering, and she said, "What's wrong, dear?" All he could say was this, "Look." And she looked and nearly collapsed. There he was. He went up and in an apprehensive way he said, "John, I thought you were dead." He said, "I'm Harry, the identical twin." Now by that story, can you now grip what the resurrection must have meant to the disciples when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? It totally transformed them. Now I'm going to ask a question. Has the resurrection transformed you? Has the glory of it so gripped your heart that it sent you away singing? That you are worshipping not a dead Christ, but one that's alive, who lives in the power of an endless life. Now, that's the first thing I believe we want to bear in mind in preparation for his ascension. Then he prepared them for teaching. Now, please note this. He was teaching them all the time things appertaining to the kingdom. Therefore, when you read Matthew, he presents to us the teacher. Have you noticed that? They were told to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then there is that lovely promise, "Lo, I am with you always." And therefore, he presents to them the teacher. When you come to Mark, it's not the teacher, but the evangelist. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And therefore, he emphasizes now the teaching. When you come to Luke, it's not the teacher and it's not the evangelist, but it's the prophet. And there you have the sign gifts given to Israel. But when you come now to John, it's not the teacher. It's not the evangelist. It's not the prophet. But it's the pastor. Listen to these beautiful words. Lovest thou me more than these? Then comes the commission. Feed, tend my sheep. Beloved, it takes a longer time to make a pastor than a teacher, than a preacher. And we desperately need godly men that are going to lead the flock of God. Do you know, I believe an assembly will never rise higher than its spiritual leaders. And if you have godly men who know the book, who are leading the children of God in the paths of righteousness, then you will have a godly local church. But if you have carnal elders, you will have a carnal community. And therefore you can see now, he prepares them for all facets of Christian teaching. Again, when you look at the resurrection appearances, you will know that some are evangelical. Cast the net on the right side and ye shall find. What does this mean? Peter had said, I go a fishing, and he caught nothing. Why? Because he was fishing completely outside the will of God. But now one word from the risen master, cast the net on the right side. And by the way, that was the wrong side. No fisherman in the time of our Lord would cast the net on the right side. It was always the left side. But when it's the right side, it is the right side, when the Lord commissions it. Now what does this mean? If you go through the book of the Acts, you will see the right side in many chapters. Take, for instance, Philip, when he was in Samaria, catching a great host of men for the Lord. All of a sudden a call comes. Cast your net on the right side. Go to Gaza. Go to Gaza, which was desert. Who would he meet in Gaza? It was a desert. It was that strange right side. But when God says the right side, the servant must go. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul when he wanted to go into Asia where there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Spirit suffered him not to go. And then he gets the vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. The last place on earth he wanted to go. Why? That was among the Gentiles. But he went. Beloved, that's one of the things that we must learn, to be cutting our course according to the direct leading of the Spirit of God. And then I want you to note, he gives us not only evangelical truth, but church truth. There were the disciples all gathered together, admittedly in the fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in their midst and said, peace. And then he showed them his hands and his side. Isn't that what we saw this morning? The Lord in our midst, propounding to us the meaning of Calvary, at the same time showing to us the might of the resurrection. And when we saw him, surely, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Isn't that the whole truth of gathering? And therefore, if we had time to go through those resurrection appearances, we would see in them the sum and substance of Christianity. So you can see he was preparing them by his appearances, but he was preparing them by teaching, but then he was preparing them too by faith. Now here is something that I thought when I was very much younger than what I am now was completely strange. For instance, When the Lord Jesus was with his disciples before the cross, he was permanently there. We do not find him coming and going. They were touching him. They were seeing him. They were listening to him. They were eating food with him. He was there. 1 John 1 teaches that emphatically. But the moment he was raised from the dead, his presence was different. For instance, you remember when he was made known to them on that road to Emmaus, and then when they invited him to come into the house, and as he broke bread, their eyes were open, and then what happened? He vanished out of their midst. Why did he do that? Why didn't he stop and go on propounding the scriptures? And sometimes the Lord Jesus is like that. His coming, his going, his coming, his going, his coming and going. Now what was he doing? He was weaning them from sight. And he was preparing them for faith. And he did that in a lovely, gentle way. Until there came that glorious moment when he went up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And if you study the teaching of our Lord Jesus, you will find there was a man by the name of Thomas who could not believe because he could not see. In fact, Thomas was no fool. He said, before I shall ever see the Lord Jesus and believe in him, or before I believe in him, I must see him, and I want ocular and tangible evidence. I want to see with my eyes the print in his nails and in his hands. And then I want to take my fingers and touch the prints. And then I want to take my fist and thrust it into his side. I suppose he was saying something like this. You see, I could see an hallucination. I'm in a very emotional state. The bottom of my world has fallen out. The Messiah has died. And therefore I want to see and I want to touch. And into that room there came the Lord Jesus. Reach hither thy fingers and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then he left us a mighty legacy. You listen. Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are all they that have not seen and yet believe. Now here is something that's very strange and yet wonderful. Did you know the disciples were much better men in the absence of the Lord Jesus than in his presence? Did you know that? If you read of the disciples in the four Gospels, they were constantly making mistakes. Just before the death of the Lord Jesus, they were having a strong theological argument. Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a terrible thing to argue about. Then you'll remember their leader, the Apostle Peter, let down the Lord with a few nasty swear words. But when the Lord Jesus was absent and the Holy Spirit was present, they were much more intimate with him. They knew him in a far better way. Now why? The Holy Spirit was taking of the things of Christ and revealing them unto them. And they were beginning to see him by faith in such a glorious way, as if Christ was standing right with them. Beloved, haven't you said this? Won't it be lovely to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus? Well, remember this. You've got eternity to see him face to face. Eternity. You've only got a few seconds to see him by faith. You've got eternity to see him in the body of glorification. You've only got a few seconds to see him in the body of humiliation. Let's make the most of it, seeing him by faith. And I believe this with all my heart, brethren and sisters, if we were experimentally filled with the Spirit, our hearts would be leaping with holy joy as we saw the loveliness of Christ. You know, I've only been in revival once. Never forget it. And in a group of assemblies working among Muslims, God has touched them and they're back in first love. And Sunday morning as they break bread and sit around the Lord's table, sometimes those meetings would go on for 3 hours. Praising, worshipping, and adoring the Lamb. And such were the visions of Christ given by the power of the Spirit. The saints would go out and preach the gospel to everyone that they saw. Wouldn't that be lovely if that took place here in this lovely town of yours? You see, it's the Spirit of God that can reveal Christ and make him intimate and precious to us in a way in which, when they were actually with Christ, they didn't fully understand or appreciate. So you can see now his preparing them for the ascension. Now let's look at the majestic event. Shall we turn to Luke? Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, let's look at this majestic event. Notice the place of the ascension. Bethany, Mount Olivet. You will notice now he goes right outside of Jerusalem. And what is Luke telling us? He's moving now away from the confines of Judaism. He went outside the camp and bore his cross. And now in the great moment of the ascension, he moves outside of Jerusalem and he moves to Bethany. What a place. Who was at Bethany? Simon the leper and the house of Martha. Two poor people. And yet those two places were really heaven upon earth for the Lord Jesus. And you will notice this. When our Master was here upon earth, he found a very few friends with the rich. But many friends with the poor. And it touches my heart that he moves right out to that little village of Bethany. And it was in Bethany he ascended up to heaven, not from Jerusalem. You will notice when the Holy Spirit came, he did not come to the temple. There were the priests officiating in the temple. In fact, if I may say this off the cuff, the Lord Jesus never went into the holiest of all in the temple. It was never really accepted by God. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit came in a room, probably an upper room, right outside the confines of the temple. You see, he moves outside the religious establishment. You know, this is all very significant, isn't it, for us? And then I want you to note the mighty priestly act of the ascension. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And that is the position of the great high priest. And really, this is the continuation of the Hebrew epistle. And there he lifts up his nail-pierced hand and blesses them. And that is the whole work of the high priest in the book of these, of Hebrews. It is to pronounce blessing upon the people of God. Just as he said to Abraham, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. So he wants to bless the people of God. Now we must hurry on. I would like to say so much about that blessing, but we must hurry on because there is something here that I want you to see which I believe is particularly precious. And then I want you to note the power of the ascension. What was the power that took the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven? Exactly the same power that raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1, was the same mighty power that took him through the heavens. And the moment he lifted up his hands and blessed them in all his high priesthood, there he ascended into glory. What a mighty man is our ascended Christ of God. And then, I want you now to note almost the paradox of the ascension. When we stand by a jetty and we wave goodbye to a friend that perhaps we shall not see for many years, how do we wave goodbye? We wave goodbye with many tears. One of the hard things I find in going away, especially when we go to the London airport at Heathrow, is to say goodbye to the family. Your sons, your daughter-in-law, the grandchildren. Now you'll think I'm a very sentimental Englishman, but when we get behind the barrier, we both have a good cry. And we're all like that. When we say goodbye to a friend, and perhaps if it's a friend that we may not see again, we say goodbye with tears. Not with the disciples. When he went back to heaven, they went to Jerusalem and they returned worshipping with great joy. The word means they were skipping about with holy delight. And that kind of joy is seen in three chapters in the Bible. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2 and John 21, or John 20. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. Do you know what the word means? They were jubilantly happy. And then you will notice, when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, and they went back to Jerusalem, there was great joy, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. See the contrast? And then you remember in Acts chapter 2, the historian tells us they were praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I want to ask a question. Why is it when we come together, brethren, we're so miserable? Where are all the praises, God? Now, when we sit around the Lord's table, there should be a moment when we break the bread, when we weep. But there should be times when we're filled with holy joy. You know, I remember when I was a boy, only 17, I used to go to a Bible reading. There in London, when old Samuel Rogers, E.W. Rogers' father, was there, Mr. St. John, old John Sayers, the Greek scholar, and they were all men well over 80. And those dear men used to study the Word of God. And although some of the things they were discussing then I couldn't understand, there was one thing I did know. When they studied the Scriptures, they were filled with holy joy. I remember on one occasion when they were studying that little expression in Peter, joy unspeakable, they closed the book and they just broke forth into praise and worship. And I looked at their faces and they were radiant with the joy of the Lord. Where's all the joy gone? Where's it gone? A little girl left the morning meeting just about 3 years ago and she nudged her mother and said, cheer up, Mummy, it's all over now. See the impression? See the impression? Now, can you see now? They saw the Lord Jesus going back to heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight. And they were filled with holy joy because they knew the Spirit of God was coming. And the Lord Jesus was going to be the indwelling Lord. And he was going to stand among them in the power of his resurrection. Again, another point I want you to remember. If you go through the book of the Revelation, and I know I'm wandering a little this afternoon, but it doesn't matter, you will notice this, that if you read it telescopically, you see scenes of glory, scenes of tribulation. Alternate scenes. Chapter 1, a scene in the glory, and what praise. Chapter 2 and 3, scenes on the earth, and what problems with the church. Chapter 4 and 5, scenes in the glory. Chapter 6, scenes on the earth. The tribulation begins. And if you go through the Revelation, that's what you see. Scenes of glory, scenes of tribulation. But every time you get a vision of heaven, it's full of praise and worship. Now, that's how we're going to become attractive to the world. We shall never be loved by them. But when they see us praising and worshipping the Lord, that's when the Lord will add to the church. And here you see them. The moment the ascension took place, they went back to Jerusalem. And the hallmark of their meetings was one of praise and blessing God. And he finishes by saying, Amen. Now let's look at the journey. Shall we turn to Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1. Reading from verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, now note this to us would who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and, now notice the conjunction, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, or as you know, the word should just be in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, let's look at this ascension. The moment he ascended up, God's last approval of the Son was the Shekinah glory. A cloud received him out of their sight. And then the journey began. Hebrews 4 tells us that he passed into or through the heavens. What does that mean? He came to a sphere where he went right the way through the power of the devil. Now note that. He went through principalities and powers. In his life, he totally defeated Satan. On the cross, the trick of the enemy was to bring him down. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe him. But he stayed. And not only did he stay there on the cross, but he dealt with our sin, he dealt with death, he dealt with the devil himself and annulled his power. When God raised him from the dead, he raised him from the dead with mighty power. He raised him by the glory of the Father. But when he went back through the heavens, he went into a sphere where all the fiends of hell could see their conqueror. And what a dreadful moment it was for them. To see the man that stripped from himself the powers of darkness on the cross. I'm quoting now from Colossians. And to see in that wounded body ultimate victory. And as those eyes saw the triumphant Christ, they knew the sentence of eternal doom was upon them. And beloved, that's our precious Lord. But more. As he passed through the heavens, he came to the gate of glory. And then he started to sing his anthem. And I believe only the Lord could sing this. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. What a song. The angels retort, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, shall enter. And friends, that was the first time they ever saw a glorified man in heaven. When he left, he did not have a body. All the manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament are known as theophanies. Manifestations of Jehovah. But when he went back to glory, let's bow in holy worship. He went back with a body. He went back with a body that was scarred. But he went back in mighty triumph. What a Savior. What a journey. Can you see it? From little Bethany, the despised village, little houses, little dens. And from that despised place, he moves through the elements until he passes through principalities and powers, and he shows them the signs of their total defeat. He moves into glory with mighty victory. You know, I got a picture of this the other day. One of the boys came home from the Falklands, badly wounded, hobbling on crutches. You could see his face was lined. And then he went down a little road there in London where all the flags were out. Welcome home, Joe. And the whole street turned out. In fact, they heard him. They were patting him on the back. Good old Joe! And you could see all the tears going and you could see the brightness of his face. What must it have meant to our Savior? To have gone into glory with the wound marks of Calvary, the ultimate victor. But more. When he arrived home, he arrived home as the great victor. And therefore, in the book of the Hebrews, it takes up the story. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than all the tabernacle furniture. He's greater than all the offerings. He's absolutely supreme in the book of the Hebrews. And God has made him the great anchor for all God's people. What does that mean? You see, our anchor isn't on earth, the place of insecurity. Hallelujah. Our anchor's in the glory, and it can't move. And millions of us are being stuck to him, for that's the meaning of the word. And we cannot be let off. Our anchor's there, so we've got absolute security. But more. He is not only our anchor, he is our forerunner. Why? Because he has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. I'm not going into that. But remember this, when he went into glory, and I can't say this with a whisper, he became the mighty forerunner. What does that mean? Because he has gone in, we're all going in. And we're going in very shortly. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, is our forerunner, and because he has gone in, we're all going in. But I tell you what he did in heaven. He pitched a tabernacle that has no limits, that's totally immeasurable. And oh, hallelujah, we're in it now. And beloved, we never go out. Once you see the truth of the holiest, you don't talk about coming and going. You're in the holiest forever. And we're in that tabernacle now that the Lord pitched. And not man. But more. When he arrived home, God made him Lord, sovereign Lord. And he says to the Son, my Son, sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we must ask some very difficult questions. Why is it we don't see that glory as we should? Why is it some of us are blind to that glory? Beloved, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in your quiet room having your quiet time with the Lord, and the glory of the Lord has so flashed upon your soul? Have you ever said, oh God, it's too much for me, I can't stand anymore? Now that should be the experience of many of us. Now why? The secret is found in Acts 8. We haven't time to turn to it. When Stephen was preaching, the world was stoning him. And beloved, if we want to see the glory of the Lord, we've got to go out of this world. Now I'm going to raise my voice and say this. Admittedly, I say it in love. But when the world is in the church, you'll never see the glory of the Lord. And it hurts me to say this. But we're up to our necks in the world, in many churches. In fact, you cannot see tell the difference now between a Christian and a non-Christian. No wonder we're not seeing the glory of the Lord. Stephen was being stoned, and that's our position. Rejected by the world. The master was rejected, and so are we. They put the master on the cross, and we're on the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Please do get there today. Before you leave this place, just say, Lord, I'm finished now with the system of this world. Secondly, Stephen looked up steadfastly. It's a beautiful word. He looked up with fixity of vision. Now there are three ways in which you can look. You can have both your eyes depressed like the Laodiceans and you'll be blind. Or you can have one eye on the Lord and one eye on the world and you'll have squint vision. Just like that man that was taken outside of the city and he saw men as trees walking. And you see there's lots of Christians like that. They don't see things clearly. But look at dear Stephen. The stones were falling upon him, and he looked up steadfastly. That's the look. Get your eyes on the heavens. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And we read this. As he looked up, he saw the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a vision. And beloved, if you want to see the glory of God, go right outside. Get your vision on the Lord, and you'll get a glory that will cause this world to just evaporate. Now I know some of you young people, I know the devil dangles the world before you. Listen, they're only bubbles. When you grab them, they burst in your hands. Get a glimpse of that glory, and the things of this world will go strangely dim. But one more thing. As we look at the evangelical church today, this is what we see, especially in our assemblies, and I must say, Sunday morning we all turn out. And just like the Catholics have their Mass, we have our breaking of bread. And then, never at the prayer meeting, never at the Bible reading, no wonder the assemblies are dwindling. What's the cause of this? I want to turn you now to Acts 4. We'll read it, explain it, and then we can close the meeting. Verse 20. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, the word is sovereign Lord. Thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And when those early Christians prayed, they used the word that basically they didn't like. They called the Lord God, Sovereign Lord. Now let me explain the word. In a Roman household, there were two kinds of servants. There was a servant that was paid a wage, and he always called his master by our word, foreman, overseer, or elder. And then there was another person who was bought from 8 to 30 pieces of silver, and he always addressed his master with this word. Now I'm going to give it another connotation because I do not believe we should call any person really Lord. He called him absolute sovereign master. Now why? Every part of his body, all that he possessed, everything that he owned belonged to his master. He had no free time. He was a slave. And therefore he always addressed his master as absolute sovereign master. When those early Christians prayed, they used that term and they looked up and they said, listen, sovereign Lord God, we are thy slaves, totally abandoned to thee. No wonder when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Beloved, we'll never get unity manwardly. We shall get it divinely. We shall get unity when we're right with that man and the glory. And what a day it would be if we all went home, shut ourselves in our little room, and we called that man at God's right hand, sovereign Lord. Can I speak to you now individually? Some of you lovely young men, not long saved, go home and make him sovereign Lord. Some of you young sisters, the Lord bless you, but go home and call him for the first time sovereign Lord. Some of you brethren and sisters married and beginning to settle down, ask God to unstick you. Ask God to release you from this world and call him sovereign Lord. And may I say this carefully to our esteemed aged brethren. Don't die in a rut. Don't let the Lord come when you're in a rut. We want the old paths, but we don't want the old routes. Get alone and call him again, sovereign Lord. And then we shall know the beauty of the ascension. Let us pray. Father, we want to worship and to adore our Lord Jesus for his mighty ascension. We thank thee that he has passed through the heavens victoriously. We bless thee that thou hast given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee that he is our forerunner, our anchor within the veil, our great high priest. But we want to say this carefully, reverently, sincerely. He is our sovereign Lord. Give us, Lord, such devotion to that glorious Holy One at thy right hand that we shall know in our time ere the Lord comes what it means to pray and the place being shaken. What it means to be so bound in heart that we have all things common. So that when there is that public preaching of thy word, there will be great power and great grace. Lord, do this, we pray, in our time, before we hear the great shout, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.